We read of Jesus' fulfillment. The Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus entered into Jerusalem the final week of his life, not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden, a donkey, ready to bear the sins of mankind. And the Pharisees, his enemies, who were orchestrating his death, looked at the sight of all of the people saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they lamented in John 12, verse 19, by saying, "The whole world is gone after him." And what they mean by world there is, obviously, they are saying that everybody, the masses of those in the environs around Jerusalem, had gone after him. But the world, a lot of times in the book of John, does not just talk about the masses that were there gathered in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, but rather all people for all time is many times the way that the word world is used. After all, Jesus came into the world, John 1, verse 29, as a lamb. He was the lamb that came to bear the sins of the whole world. In John 3 and verse 16, the Bible declares that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was not just a savior of one nation. He wasn't just a savior of the Jewish people. He was a savior of the entire world. And this is seen not only by the statement made by the Pharisees in John 12, 19, but in those people that came to interview Jesus in the following verses 20 through 22, where we read that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. These Greeks want to see Jesus, and so they approach one of the disciples who has a Greek name, Philip. You remember that Alexander's father was Philip of Macedon. And so they approached this disciple that has a Greek-speaking name, and they asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And this doesn't just mean to see him with their eyes, to glance, but it means to interview him, to talk to him, to be able to approach him and get to know him. Philip doesn't know what to do, as he often doesn't know what to do. In the book of John, John 1, he didn't know what to do. Jesus had to come get him. In John 6, he didn't know what to do in order to feed the multitudes of people. Here he doesn't know what to do, and so he takes him to Andrew, and Andrew, as he does throughout the book of John, he brings these Greeks to Jesus. Now, Jesus does not answer the Greeks directly, but he does overall answer what they're wanting to do in coming to him and seeking him and getting to know him. And he says some things about the nature of what he's about to do. And the climactic act, the reason he came into the world, for sins to be taken away by his death on the cross. And so Jesus says here, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's interesting that the cross, such a place, when we think of it, of humiliation, you see Jesus lifted up on the cross, and that's glory. It's a humble glory there. It's a very strange thing, but in the Roman world of the day, that certainly wouldn't be the first thing you'd think of with glory, but John portrays it as a humble glory. And as we look back on the first day of the week and we think about what Jesus did for us, there is a humble glory in that. That our King was willing to give his life so that we could be saved. And so Jesus is saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, up until this point in the book of John, every time he talks about the hour, he's referring to this time where he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and crucified in order to save the world. But up until this point, it's been something that was still in the future, something that had not yet come. You remember in chapter 2 and verse 4, when Jesus' mother there at that wedding feast of Cana, when they ran out of the wine, they wanted more, and so she asked Jesus to do something, and Jesus told her, "What are you doing? My hour has not yet come." And what he's saying there is that even the close fleshly tie of his flesh and blood mother would not encroach upon the agenda that God the Father had set for his son to give his life for the world. That even Jesus' own mother, even his flesh and blood, would not change the agenda that the Heavenly Father had for him. He did work his first miracle there, but he would not change the plan that he had based on what even his own mother said. In John chapter 4, when he had that conversation with the woman at the well, he told her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." That is, the time's coming in which it's not the fact that you're going to come to the temple and offer a sacrifice. That's not going to be the way that you approach God. It's going to be through me. And wherever you are on the face of this globe, you will be able to approach God through my blood. And so that's why he says in verse 22, "You worship you know not what." Those Samaritans who worshipped Mount Gerizim, according to the old law that they were under, they were not following what God had told them to do. They were not worshiping at the temple like the old law required them to do. But the time was coming in which the physical location of the temple or Mount Gerizim would not matter, because Jesus would make access to God possible. And so he goes on to say, "The hour comes," verse 23, "and now is, when the worshipers, true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him." And so Jesus there is talking about, again, the hour that this change would take place, where he would make the path to the Father possible. Or in chapter 7, verse 30, they attempted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to lay their hands on him, but they could not. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. But then at this juncture in the Gospel of John, you find that the hour of Jesus being delivered into the hands of men is no longer some future thing that has not yet come, but now it's here. And that's what Jesus is saying. The hour has come, verse 23. And from here on, he's talking about how this is the hour. This is the time when he's going to be delivered. If you go down to verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour." Or if you go over to chapter 13, the feast of the Passover drew near, and Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Having his loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, he loved them to the utmost. And then finally, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, in the shadow of the cross, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prayed to his Father. And he said there in the opening line of that great prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So Jesus is talking about dying, and that will be the hour that he glorifies the Father. We've been looking at agricultural themes. There are a lot of them in the Bible. They lived in an agrarian culture, and so people were familiar with farming much more than we would be today in our day and time. But Jesus makes this statement about his death that would be familiar to those in the agrarian culture of planting, you know, sowing the seed and then reaping a great harvest from it. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What would have been the result if the Jewish people had accepted their Messiah? If they had recognized who he was? If they had not, as the opening chapter of John says, that he came into his own, verse 11, chapter 1, and his own received him not. What if they had received him and acknowledged the truths that he truly was the Messiah to come? He wouldn't have been crucified. Would the world at large have noticed Jesus of Nazareth? You see, just like Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 tell us, the Jews, by and large, rejected their Messiah. And as a result, the fullness of the Gentiles, the Greeks, came in. The whole world got to hear about Jesus Christ. And aren't you thankful? You and I are here tonight because somebody rejected Jesus. He was put on that cross, and now the whole world has heard about him. And because Jesus died, he produces great life for anybody that will come to him. But his death was necessary. You see, you have to have death first before you can have the generation of life. And that's what you learn in this principle of planting the seed. You see, you have that seed there, and it will just stay by itself alone. It won't generate anything further unless you put it into the ground and it, in a sense, dies. It germinates. It starts to break down in the soil, and that germ of life in the seed will then produce a plant that will produce many times more than just one seed. And so Jesus says this in verse 24 to talk about how he had to die in order to generate life, in order to give you eternal life and to give me eternal life, to give all people of all ages who will come to him eternal life. He had to die to generate that. Now, this image of generating much more was used by Jesus many times. I think Mark 4 is a good example. You know, in verses 3 through 9, he talks about the parable of the soils that we've covered. And those on the good ground, when, you know, they receive the seed, how much do they produce? 30 times, 60 times, or even 100 times. You see, that grain of wheat that goes in, it produces that whole ear or that stalk, and then that ear, and there are several grains of wheat on there. Maybe 30, 60, or even 100 times more than what was planted in the ground. In verse 26 of Mark 4, he says, the kingdom of God is if a man should cast a seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, and he does not know how. For the earth itself brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And then we also know about what Jesus says about the mustard seed, which is such a tiny seed, but it grows into this great bush that even the fowls of the air are able to lodge in its branches. That is the nature of the kingdom. It doesn't seem like very much. When we just think about God's word, it doesn't seem like the world pays attention to it or that it's very powerful, but it changes lives. And it's able to mold people, and throughout the ages, the word of God is still at work in the hearts of individuals. And many souls are saved because of it. Now, I want to think about what Jesus' death and resurrection, as far as the seed being planted and then coming up, means for us. And how this is fleshed out is in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, when he describes what happens when a seed dies and is germinated and then it is raised up, as an illustration of our own resurrection one day. So if you go over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find that somebody doubting the resurrection at the church at Corinth was asking this question: well, you say there's going to be a resurrection, but how will that take place? You know, somebody's body is maybe burned, or somebody's body is put in the ground and it all decomposes into dust. How in the world is that going to be raised up? With what body will somebody be raised? And so he replies in verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so the point is this, that when we are raised to eternal life, we won't have the mortal bodies that we have here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so our bodies are sown in corruption, but they're raised in incorruption. They're sown mortal bodies, but they're raised immortal bodies. They're sown physical bodies, but they're raised spiritual bodies. And so in that great last day, when the last trump shall sound, And we're all changed in a moment in the twinkling of the eye. We find that God will give us the victory, that this mortal will put on immortality, that this corruptible will put on incorruption, and death will be swallowed up in victory. And all of that is possible because Jesus died and rose again. He mentions some implications here in 1 Corinthians 15 for the fact that Jesus died and how that changes a lot of things about our life, but about death and about what it means to believe. If you go back to verse 12, this is the pivotal thing that he's attacking here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has been preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection? And then he implores the church at Corinth to think this through. I mean, this is one of the fundamental facts of the gospel if you go to verses 1 through 4, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 13, just think it through. Think about the implications of saying there is no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen. And then in verse 14 he says, then our preaching is vain. And then notice this, your faith is also vain. You see, Jesus' resurrection changes the meaning of faith. Faith is not just some pipe dream. Jesus actually rose from the dead. That is a historical fact that no other theory squares with but the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so you and I are trusting in a historical fact that he rose from the dead, and that means that you and I will be raised from the dead one day. It's not just like a pipe dream. It's something that actually happened and will actually happen to us. And so it changes the meaning of our faith, because our faith is based on actual evidence of what God is going to do one day, what he's already done in history through his son, Jesus Christ. Notice it also changes the meaning of death. It says here in verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And verse 18 says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. Talking to Noah this afternoon, and he was asking what day of the week he was born on, and I told him it was a Sunday morning. And so he thought that was pretty cool that he was born on a Sunday morning. And I told him about how his great-grandfather died on a Sunday morning and went to be with the Lord, and Noah said, that must be a beautiful place to worship on a Sunday morning. You see, death is not the end. Because of what Jesus did, we'll be able to see our loved ones again. I hope to see Clarence Wheeler one day because of what Jesus did. And so here in verse 18, those fallen asleep in Christ Jesus would be perished if he wasn't raised from the dead, but he was. And so it changes the meaning of death. Death is not the end of our existence. It's just passing into the eternal realm. And then it also changes the meaning of our life. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we had hope in Christ, if it was just about this life without any life beyond this, then we would be of all men most pitiable, most miserable. But you see, this is not all there is. It's not that you just try to live for as much as you can in this life and that's it and there's nothing after. There's something far better than this life has to offer awaiting Christians. And that's because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So you see the great fruits that are a result of Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, and being raised again the third day. He goes on to talk about some other things, but let me just emphasize this instead of preaching the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, because we might be here till the resurrection if I started doing that. Verse 20 says that Jesus is the first fruits of those that slept. So those that died, Jesus is the first fruits to be raised. The first fruits were the best that would come forth. They would be the early ones that would start producing, and you would give those to the Lord, and it would be a promise of more to come. And so what I'm saying is the fact that Jesus did not stay dead in the grave, but was raised, is a promise that there's more to come, that you and I will not just stay in the grave, we'll be raised when Jesus comes back. So he's the first fruits. And that has implications for this. For, look, verse 29, baptism. What shall we say then for those that are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? When you are baptized, you're burying yourself. You're dying with Christ in hopes that you will be with him in his resurrection. That's what Romans 6 tells us. If you're buried in the likeness of his death, you'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 30 through 32 tells us it has implications for suffering. You have to suffer for the cause of Christ here. You know, Paul had to. He said, you know, if in this life all we had was all we had and there was no resurrection, then there would be no advantage in suffering for Christ. But he says, if after the manner of man I fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Why, verse 30, would I stand in jeopardy every hour? Why would I have to die daily and go through the sufferings? You see, there's a reason for us suffering because of the glory that we shall see one day. And then there's also implications when it comes to morality. He said, you know, if there was no resurrection, then we should just say, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. But he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. We trust that there's eternal life awaiting us out there, and so we're not just going to live as if this life is all there is. We're going to live moral lives because we want to please our Heavenly Father and we want to be with him in eternity. So all of that is unpacked by the Apostle Paul in what Jesus' death and resurrection means for us in the future. But there's more I want to say about what Jesus' death, producing life for us, means in our lives individually, because Jesus is not done here in John chapter 12. So if you will, go back in your Bibles to John 12 and consider what Jesus says next. Jesus talks about how he has to die, just like that grain is put in the ground and then it's raised and it produces, generates much more life. But then he goes on to say this in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anybody serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant may be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, it's interesting that Jesus directs this idea of having to die in order to generate life from his unique situation about his hour at that present moment of going to die in order to give life to people throughout human history. He then shifts the focus from himself to what that means for you and me to be followers of him. You see, you've got to die if you want to have life. You see, if you love your life, and what I mean by that is if the apex of what your life's all about, if you think the apogee of life is just your own self-improvement, your own fulfillment of your own goals, if it's all about you, then really you're losing. Because you're headed down the road that leads to perdition. But if you will admit that life is not about just your own interest and whatever you want, but it's about pleasing the Father. It's about losing yourself in him, in the Lord Jesus. If you lose your life in that way in him, then you'll gain it. I'm afraid we have in this generation a lot of people that their idol is their own self. And they will not lose their life to Jesus. And to do that is to not give him what is due, to not let him be God and you to be the servant. You're going to be your own God, and because of that, you'll lose eternal life. But if you're willing to lose your life in him and to serve him and to do his will, then you can have eternal life. Of course, he says here you have to hate your own life, and that's not used in an ultimate sense, but it's used in a comparative sense, which is a lot of times the way that it's used in the Bible. For instance, Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anybody comes after me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, his own life also, he can't be my disciples. It doesn't mean that you actually loathe your parents, but it means in comparison to the Lord Jesus, they come second. It's like when the Bible tells us about Jacob. You remember how much he loved Rachel? And the Bible says in Genesis 29 that he hated Leah. I mean, he loathed her. He just didn't love her as much as he loved Rachel. And the old law had something to say about this. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, the Bible says, if a man has two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of his firstborn is his. And of course, you know, in that context, it's obvious that he's not talking about loathing, just saying that he has a favorite wife and he has one that's not. And so God should be number one in our priorities, and we should lose our lives to him in that way instead of our own wills and our own lives and our own interests being number one. But let's finish with this, and this is something that is interesting to me. You see, Jesus would never require us to do something that he himself did not do. And Jesus loved the Father enough that he wasn't willing to spare even his own life. He says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. You know, Jesus did have a human side to him. There was some trepidation in going up to the cross. You find him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But you know, every time Jesus prays to be delivered, to somehow get out of this death he's supposed to die for the world, immediately, every single time he prays to be delivered, immediately he says, but your will be done and not mine. That's what he said in Gethsemane. What does he say here? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? What does he say? Immediately, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the whole reason I came to the world, and that's why I've lived to this point. And so he says this in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. The name of the Father would be glorified in Jesus' death. And ultimately, he was willing to die, even though it would be excruciating pain for him. Why? He came to glorify the Father. Now, you and I, as people of God, sometimes don't glorify the Father in the way that we live. You know, God's people have always had that problem. If you go back to Ezekiel 36, God says through Ezekiel that, you know, through you, my name has been profaned among all of the people of the world. And so God is going to do something, he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 22. He says, therefore, says the Lord to the house of Israel, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord. You see, Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to, by the way that they behaved, caused people to recognize that he's the one true holy God that should be glorified. But the way they lived fell very far short of that. And because of that, all of the nations said, well, he's just the God of Israel, and he's not a very good God of them because they've been delivered into captivity. And so it wasn't because his people deserved it, but because of his own holy name that he would do this. What is he going to do? I will take you from among the nations, verse 24. I will gather you from all the countries, bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will keep my judgments and do them, and you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. How in the world is he going to do that? Through his servant, Jesus Christ. You and I, as people of the church, many times do not live in front of the world the way that we should. By the way that we react to people, by the way that we behave, a lot of times we fall short of letting our light shine before the world. But you know, even as much as we disrupt the message, even as badly as we fall short, there's a God who's holy, and there's a God who has captured the attention of the world, and that all of the false gods say, you have to do all of this to please us. But there's the one true God that says, this is what I'm willing to do for you to be with me. And that image is seen when Jesus, the Son of God, is lifted up on the cross. He says, I'll be lifted up, signifying what death he would die, and I will draw all men to me. That's what he says here in verse 32. So you notice the universality of it. Just as we talked about how all the world came after him, how the Greeks were seeking him, the Greeks want to see Jesus, and essentially what Jesus is saying to those Greeks, those people that weren't Jews, is this. The time is coming when I die and I'm raised from the dead, you can approach me just like any of the children of Israel can. You can be one of my people just like any of the sons of Abraham could. Why? Because I will redeem you to myself. What Jesus did on the cross is glorify his Father. He was willing to die to do that. What about you? Are you willing to die with Christ? Are you willing to live with him? In Romans chapter 6, we find in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When I was talking to the Gibsons on Tuesday, I told him, you're making a life commitment. You are dying to yourself. When you're baptized, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to live to Christ. And so he goes on to say, Paul does in verse 4, therefore we're buried with him through baptism to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Have you died to self? You've been united with the Lord in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done that, and then you've gone back into the world. You know, Romans 6 is basically about how you are dead to sin. Baptism is just the first part of that, and the rest of your Christian life, you're living dead to sin. Are you doing that? The only way for you to have eternal life is to die to yourself. And so we invite you tonight to come and die while together we stand, while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey, come for a love. Step, come for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown, yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, only a step, come for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, only a step, come for he bled He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the Christ.